We are continuing our discussion. Continuing our discussion of this 10th question: what happened to church holidays? And we've had actually a relatively full discussion in the first 2 weeks of our study, as far as covering. And we have this tendency to do it, cover it pretty broadly before we get through all of the questions, and then kind of go through the rest of them fairly quickly. So we'll try to do that this evening, beginning with question number 3. And again, we state our. Well, by the way, if we do get through the material, or whether we do or not, I'll go ahead and hand out at the end of our time together the 11th question. Are there Church of Christ apostles? That's what we're going to be talking about. The question of apostolic succession in our next question. But having said that, we raise again the objection that we have to what we refer to as church holidays, and that is that religious organizations elevate tradition to the level of Scripture, and that they authorize things that God has not. And that's the reason why we object to these things. And when we get into the third question of our material, we actually kind of go through and discuss that specifically. So the question is, how has God proven that He knows how to authorize holy days? And what we mean by that is, what in Scripture indicates that God has in the past authorized specific days or set them apart as holy? What would be examples of that?
Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacle.
Okay, so the feast days of the Jews would be an example. The Sabbath day would be another example. So the point being made in regard to this is that there have been times in God's dealing with man where He did set aside specific days for specific purposes, set them apart as holy for one purpose. Again, we would just, as a part of this, remind you of the text that was just read from John chapter 4, where Jesus indicates that there would be a change of some type with regard to how God would be worshipped. And the specific thing that is found in that context is that the location would no longer be significant or important. With regard to the Jews, they were given instructions to go to Jerusalem to the temple for the purpose of worshiping God on those days. Where Jews lived throughout the world at that time, they would take special days and travel back to Jerusalem for that purpose. The Samaritans, in contrast, in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, they worshipped on the mountain that was adjacent to Jacob's well. Considered that the holy place set aside for worship of God. Her question was, which was right? And he said, well, Jerusalem is right, but the hour is coming where there will be a change. And that is where the emphasis is no longer going to be on where, but how. And I think that we can rightly say in that same way that the emphasis is no longer on when either, but how. And I understand the exception to that with regard to the example that has been given to taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But having said that, the reality is that we can worship God on any occasion, and often do. We'll be engaging in a period of worship this evening at the end of our time together, singing songs and praying and such. And these are things that are always acceptable to God. So the significance of a specific day is as to whether there are days that have been established under the new covenant for Christians to worship God. And so we point out for a section of this that God has authorized such days in the old covenant. We find examples of those. But the second part of the question, the components of this third question, multiple questions within the question, but the components here establish the objections that we might raise to it. The question is, what would be wrong with the church doing the authorizing? The text that is referred to here is 1 Peter 4:11. Does someone have they turned to that? If you will raise your hand, I'll let you read it. 1 Peter 4:11. Josh, you there?
Yes.
There it is.
Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
So when one speaks, let them speak as the oracles of God. Can someone explain to me what the oracles of God are?
Words of God.
Okay, words. It'd be limited to Scripture. Now, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. All Scripture sufficient for man, 2 Timothy 3 tells us. And you'll notice that the question specifically indicates the church doing the authorizing. And of course, that is an aspect of such holidays as Christmas and the observing of Easter Sunday with regard to the resurrection of Jesus, as days that have been elevated not in the Word of God, not in Scripture, but rather by specifically the Catholic Church. In other words, their origin, it was originated from Catholic dogma rather than what is found in Scripture. And this is a significant point to be raised, not necessarily with Protestants. I'm not exactly sure what the answer would be what the response would be if this was brought up to an individual who is a Protestant. But with regard to the Catholic, the position is taken by Catholics that the Church has the same authority to establish doctrine and practice as does Scripture. In fact, they have kind of a threefold view of authority in that there are papal dictates when the Pope is speaking in his position as Pope, as the Vicar of Christ, that those pronouncements have the authority of God. Those things that have been established through the tradition of the Catholic Church, that those things have authority. You'll take as an example the worship of Mary or adoration of Mary. They will, at one point, look at some passages in Scripture which, in their interpretation, gives maybe a glimpse or a hint in their minds that there was some adoration of Mary as she lived on earth. But in reality, the practice of the adoration of Mary, as it's practiced by Catholics in our time, they freely admit it's something that has grown and has been established through the ages as a part of the tradition of the Catholic Church, and that is the basis for their authority, and they need no other. And the same thing is true, again, as we talked about as we began our discussion of these issues, as the various pagan holidays were assimilated by Catholicism. The winter solstice, for example, was, and the pagan celebrations surrounding the winter solstice was appropriated by the Catholic Church, designated as a suitable day to celebrate the birth of Jesus, and even some of the pagan practices with regard to both of the day as well as some of the decorations, other kinds of things, have their origins in paganism. Assimilated by the Catholics just by fiat, we're going to do it because we're the church and we can do what we want, basically. And so the practice began. And the text, of course, though, from 1 Peter chapter 4, and that's one of many that we could refer to, which emphasize the importance of Scripture only as the basis for our faith, which is something that is denied by the Catholics. What you have ultimately in regard to this are the Catholics saying that the Bible is equal to church tradition, where the Bible itself is saying no, it's the Bible alone, and would preclude not allow anything other than it to be authoritative for us as Christians. So that's the significance of that particular text. So when we narrow it to speaking as the oracles of God, or those things that are contained in Scripture, why can't we use Scripture, having reference to Old Testament Scripture, to mark holy days? So what would be wrong with going to the Old Testament with regard to authorizing us to observe holy days?
Just like anything else, if you're going to go to the Old Testament to authorize holy days, you had to observe everything out of the Old Testament, which obviously we're not going to do animal sacrifices and everything. So if you go to the Old Testament to justify one thing, you have to justify everything in the Old Testament.
So that's something we've actually established as a principle in about eight different questions we've had so far. So we won't go into great detail with regard to it. You'll notice the verses under consideration, Matthew 5, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, all of these, as well as, again, with Galatians, the first chapter, we go to the entirety of the Hebrews. All of these things are here to establish the primacy of the new covenant and the fact that the old covenant is no longer authoritative because we are under the auspices of the new. There has been a change of priesthood. Of necessity, there is that change of law. We're no longer under the old covenant. As Galatians tells us, it was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, but after we are in faith or under faith, then we're no longer under the schoolmaster. So, you know, that's a principle that we've established time and again. We don't want to be bound to the observance of Passover. We don't want to be bound to the observance of Pentecost or any of the other feast days of the Jews, because if we seek justification before God by keeping the law, we are fallen from grace. You can't have the law and make your appeal to the law and also make your appeal to grace under that new covenant. It's not possible. And that's why so many warnings and admonitions are given in the New Testament concerning especially Hebrew Christians who are seeking to be justified by Old Testament precepts. Because they were invalidating their the basis upon which their redemption is found, and that is by grace through faith under this new covenant, and so that's a very important principle to be had, and again one that we will revisit time and again as we go through these particular discussions. But that's basically the principle is. God has, under the Old Covenant, which we're no longer under, established that there are holy days for the Jews to observe. He could have done so, if he so desired, with regard to worship under the New Covenant, but we don't have any evidence in Scripture, which is what we go by, that was ever done. And so the observance of Christmas as a church holiday is without authority from Scripture. The observance of Easter as a church holiday, likewise. Now, that gets us to the next question, and the next question has to do with Easter. And the question is, where is the word Easter found in the Bible? Now, we read this passage a couple of weeks ago. What passage is it where the word Easter is found in the King James Version? Do you remember?
Acts 12.
Okay, Acts chapter 12, verse 4. Let's go over to that text very quickly. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 is the passage. We read it, someone, I forget who it was that read it to us with the King James Version before. Jim, would you read to us verses 1 through 4? What's your version?
I have New King James.
Okay, he's reading from the New King James Version. And it will be in the fourth verse.
Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, and intending to bring him before the people after Passover.
Okay, so the word that is translated Passover is translated Easter in the King James Version of the text. So, is there any question at all concerning the context of the passage? What holiday is under consideration here in Acts chapter 12, verse 4? Pretty clear, isn't it? Contextually, that it is the Passover. I mean, you look just preceding in verse 3, it was talking about the fact that the Peter had been seized during the days of unleavened bread. This is, a reference with regard to the practice of the Jews. And you'll notice that he was going to bring them before the people. What people? The Jewish people. On what day? It would be the Passover day. This is his intent. The significance would, again, be to the Jews at that particular time. I pronounced this word incorrectly, and should have known I was, but the actual Greek term is Pascha or Pascha. P-A-S-C-H-A, I believe, from the Greek, that is translated here in this particular text is Easter in the King James and then Passover in the New King James. Just to make note of the fact that every time that is used in the New Testament, even in the book of, even in the King James translation, every single time it's used in New Testament writings, it always has reference to the Passover. That there was just an arbitrary use of the term with the word Easter. Basically, probably, because King James or at least somebody wanted it in there, and that's about the only reason for it. There's no sound basis for that at all in the context, in scholarship, as you look at that particular passage. So, we want to establish, first of all, that term, the real intent of the term is the word Passover rather than a quote Christian celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the question is this verse authority for a church holiday to celebrate the resurrection? No. Obviously not, because it doesn't have anything to do with it, having to do with a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, having said that, it very quickly goes into, and we'll kind of combine 4 and 5 together in this. Do we, and if we do, what is it? Do we have, and I like the way actually Jeff states this, he pretty precisely regarding the statement of the question, what divinely authorized commemoration already surrounds the resurrection? And it would be the Lord's Supper, that's right, as PA indicated. Of course, what are we celebrating when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? What are we remembering? Remembering his death. But for what period of time do we remember his death?
Until he comes
again. Until he comes again. Talking about the duration. Until he comes again. Which, whenever we contemplate the second coming of our Lord, what is bound up in that is the realization that though he died, he is alive. And that's the whole significance of the resurrection, in that it has enabled him to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he did not die again. He remains alive to this day, reigning at the right hand of the Father, and will remain in heaven until such time as he comes again to receive us unto himself. And so there is the proclamation in that memorial of his death. There is the proclamation of his resurrection from the dead that is necessarily intimated by that observance. Okay. All right. So again, someone, and then the point of this is to say, well, you're not giving enough emphasis upon the resurrection, and which that to me that's an absurd thing to even think about or contemplate. The idea that you have to have a special day to remember some aspect of our Lord's life or death or any aspect of his existence on the earth. In fact, what you find religiously with regard to all of these special celebrations is that they are set apart as something that is special. And for the nominally involved, they become the only times when individuals become involved with regard to celebrating aspects of Christ's existence. So when do you go to church? I go to church every Easter Sunday. And okay, so you go once in April. When else do you go? Well, I usually attend a service around the birth of Jesus. Okay, that's twice a year. When else? Well, you know, I go fishing from time to time, and during the summer it's nice to go Sunday morning golfing and those kind of things. So that's kind of the way people look at it. Those are special days, and we're going to get everyone together. We're going to buy new little dresses for the girls, and we're going to. And isn't it, I don't remember if it's at that point in time beyond that you have white shoes and white belts and all that stuff. Jeez, tell me about that. That's just what I know. But anyway, no, with regard to that, it's really special, you know, in the minds of many. But what that does is minimize, in reality, the significance of these events, because they are only contemplated or only celebrated in certain times. And those of us who are Christians, that's one of the wonderful things about the memorial feast that observes his death, is we do that every single first day of the week. We have an opportunity to remember it. And even that shouldn't be the limit as to what we remember. We should remember his death and appreciate it every day. It should be something that's a part of our prayers and such. But that feast is something we do every first day of the week. And the significance of it is the memorial that God has given us.
The problem with holidays is they can de-emphasize people are actually trying to emphasize, because they can weaken the whole, when you're looking at church holidays, but we can even look at it in our secular holidays and see that if the only time we told our spouse that we love them and care for them was Valentine's Day or anniversary, that's not going to work out very well. It cheapens the total relationship. And that's part of the problem of setting up a special day, because as humans, we tend to make it more important and denigrate everything else.
Okay, yes, Justin?
And the problem maintains over scope. I mean, we talk about that all the time. If you're only being a Christian on Sunday and Wednesday, then you're not really being a Christian.
Anybody else? So we've kind of got questions 4 and 5 combined, looking at them again. When we talk about the authority for the church to celebrate the resurrection with a special day, that is not authorized in Scripture, a specific day set aside, but there is a commemoration that had been authorized, as indicated in Matthew 26, with regard to the institution of the Supper, on that night of his betrayal. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as further instructions were given, as the Corinthians were not observing it correctly, as he indicated the correct observance, waiting on one another, discerning the Lord's body as we partake, partaking in a worthy manner. But there are instructions that are given, very explicit instructions given, concerning our observance of that supper, that memorial feast. And we are authorized to do that. And so we limit ourselves again to what God has authorized in regard to these things. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments to add to 4 or 5? What we discussed yesterday?
Several years ago, I read an article written by the Knights of Columbus. And they questioned why we question the Catholics and their ideas of what's in the Bible. And their answer was, we were the ones that translated the why question.
Okay. Yeah. Well, you know, see, it expresses an attitude that's very prevalent among the Catholics. And you have to understand, basically, with regard to this, and this is going to be helpful to you if you have opportunities to discuss Scripture with individuals. The more you can understand where they're coming from, the better and more effective you're going to be able, or you're going to be as you seek to teach them the truth. And, you know, I've seen an awful lot of individuals basically banging heads because they weren't listening to each other. And you always have an advantage if an individual is not holding the truth. There's something that is wrong about it. You always have an advantage if you understand what it is that they're trying to say. You understand where it is that they're coming from. So when you talk about an individual who's a Catholic, they look at the Protestants as splits off of their church. And there's some validity to that. As you look back at the Protestant Reformation, there's a reason why. But what they hold is that the Catholic Church is the universal church of Jesus Christ. It is the church that is found in Scripture. It is the church that originally existed. It is the church where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, that he built and established. You know, Peter was the first leader of that church, and Peter is the first pope. Peter is the first Catholic pope. That's the position that they hold. Now, by the way, having said that, that sounds somewhat familiar, doesn't it? Because when we talk about the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, we're referring to the Catholic Church. What does the word Catholic mean?
Yeah.
Universal. We're referring to the Catholic Church. Now, we're not going to put a big C in front of Catholic. And in fact, we're probably not going to use the word Catholic because of the misrepresentations of that term. But there is significance in the phrase and concept of a Catholic, a universal church. In Matthew, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, he was referring to the church in a universal sense, having reference to all who were called out. That was established in the death of Jesus Christ, established upon his lordship. He is the one who built that church. And the Catholics claim they're in. So, as they do that, what they do is, it's just a very subtle shift a little bit in this regard, is they place the authority in the institution, in the church. The idea is that that basically the apostle, or the Lord gave the keys to the kingdom to Peter, and through papal succession, the leader of the Catholic Church, the universal church, is the Pope. So Baptists, though they kind of split it off, they're really under the authority of the Pope. We really are under the... Now, we're fallen in a sense. And, of course, that's one of the reasons for the great antagonism that has been shown in previous generations between Catholics and Protestants, is because of what they're basically saying: you're just a bunch of rebellious little children out there, but we're still in charge of you. And of course, there's a lot of resentment on the part of Protestants with regard to that kind of attitude. But that's the attitude of Catholicism has. So, as Jerry indicates, the Catholic Church says, why do you have such a problem with the way we interpret Scripture? We're the ones that originated the Scripture. We're the ones that that translated it. We're the ones that established what books are to be found in it. We're the ones that are in charge of it. Why are you fussing with us? That's the Catholic attitude. It's a very superior attitude, but it is superiority, smugness, if you will, that is kind of based in or intrinsic in the doctrine or view that they hold to the world and to us as religious people who nominally call ourselves Christian. And that's something that's it's intrinsic in their teaching and intrinsic in their faith. So what you have to do is to show them, to establish why their view of the church as the originator of Scripture, for example, is wrong, as the protector of Scripture. That it was not the church that established the canon, but instead in that those various creeds and others that were established, they were simply acknowledging what the Holy Spirit had established as the canon. The 66 books that are found in the Bible are not those 66 books because the Catholic Church chose them. That's what the Catholic Church would take. That's not the case. They are there because the Holy Spirit authored them. And all the Catholic Church ever did, in fact, Catholic Church didn't exist really at the time in which this was done, but the Church Fathers, what they basically did was accept and admit that, yes, these are the ones that... that were authored by the Holy Spirit, in contrast to these others that are spurious. And how is that established? It's established through scholarship. And I think established through the providence of God as well. But it certainly is not as a result of Catholicism from the Catholic Church. So, again, you know, Protestants in general, when they begin to religiously practice Christmas and religiously practice Easter, they're in some ways playing into this Catholic claim of being, you know, having preeminence and being central with regard to Christian faith, because they are basically accepting Catholic practice as their own. So, there is absolutely nothing that is that had its origin exclusively with Catholicism that I won't even party with or in at all. You know, I've heard tell a lot of different things. You know, you look at religious people in general, those who, again, claim to be Christians in general, and there is some truth that all of them hold, and that's good. I want to hold that truth as well, but there's absolutely nothing that comes from men that I want any part in at all, whether it be the Catholic Church or any other. And that's the attitude that we ought to have as Christians. Okay? So that's what all of this comes down to. Okay, let us go to the... Whoops. That I accidentally skipped it over to number 6. Didn't realize I changed it. Question number 6. What makes the matter of church holidays serious? Now, this is something we've actually already talked about in, to some extent. But let us go back over to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 8 through 11, which is the passage that we read before our class began 2 weeks ago. Verses 8 through 11, where... the churches of Galatia, and this specifically had reference to the observation of these Jewish holidays, the churches of Galatia had been influenced by the Judaizing teachers, and in contrast to what Jesus said, the day was coming, when it would not be in Jerusalem or on the mount that God would be worshipped. God is the Spirit, those who worship Him is worshiping in spirit and truth. Judaizing teachers were saying, you still need to go to Jerusalem. you still need to observe these feast days like you did before. Well, I mean, let me rephrase that. These were Gentiles that they referred to. So you need to go and do it like we Jews are doing it, in addition to being Christians. That a part of being a Christian was keeping the old law and keeping those feast days. And so his response to them in verse 8, he said, "Indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. You were idol worshippers," in other words. "But now, after you've not known God, or rather known by God," so now you're Christians, have that relationship with him, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? You were pagans. You came out of paganism. Now you want to go into Judaism. Why in the world would you want to do that?" That's what he's saying. "So you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And again, any time, once you have removed yourselves from either religions that have their authority and their origin from men, or else with regard to Judaism, a religion from God, but that was no longer in effect because of the change in covenant. When you want to go back to those things, which are, again, authored by men or pressed by men, you're making a mistake, because by doing that, you're going away from what is authored by God and what is required by God. Again, what he states here in Galatians chapter 4 is exactly what he states with the Hebrew epistle throughout the entirety of it, when he says, new covenant better than old covenant. Jesus is high priest better than the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus says sacrifice better than the lamb. All of those contrasts in the Hebrews, the better things are always contained in the new covenant, so why go back to the old? And I think that's an appeal that would be very, very effective if you want to talk to individuals about these holidays and such. What we have in Scripture is from God. Why in the world are you going to place your trust and your emphasis on things that came from the minds of men rather than submitting to and keeping yourself in the things that are authorized by God? It doesn't make any sense. Those are weak and beggarly elements. They have no ability to save. They have no benefit to you. You may think they are, but Paul's saying they're not. And so any benefit that you perceive that may be found in the observance of these holidays is invalid, superficial. It's not true. It's vain. And in fact, the other passage that's under consideration here in the text indicates that very clearly, when we're told that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I thought there was also... Yes, there is. So way back in the second question, just one other passage that we want to make note of. We didn't read it, but I'd like you to go with me now to Matthew 15. And we'll end with that. Any comments anyone has? But Matthew 15, we find an example of the Pharisees elevating their own traditions to the point of law. So they're basically saying, this is what we must do. And what they claim must be done is the washing of hands as they eat bread. The question they asked the Lord as they came to him, these scribes and Pharisees, these rabbinic traditions that they had elevated to the point of law. They said, why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? And someone said, you notice the term transgression a couple of weeks ago when we talked about this. That's a key term. This is something to them that was a violation of authority. This is a transgression. Not why do your disciples disregard, or why do they opt out of, or why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? So the scribes had a very high, Pharisees had a very high view of these things. They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Now he talked about the fact that their tradition, in the case of the gift given to the temple, was actually called them to transgress law. They had elevated their tradition above law. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 7 and through verse 9 about this passage. He said, hypocrites, called the Pharisees and Sadducees, as they elevated their traditions to this point of practice. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, the people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And two things about this, and that is that in this practice, and this is what you're going to come up against time and again with regard to these feast days, individuals will claim that these are good things. These are things that will help us to remember the birth of Jesus, help us to remember the resurrection of Jesus. These are things that will elevate us spiritually. But there's a problem with that, in that what you have done is established a practice by your own authority to bring you close to God when what you are doing is disregarding God's will. And so though there is the sacrifice of lips, they draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, their heart is not close to God. How can we know their heart? How can we know the heart's not close to God? If you can't do that by going to their by reading their mind. There's no way. But there is kind of a litmus test. We've already talked about this in our study of 1 John with regard to how do we know that we love God? How do we know we love Him? We keep His commandments. So how do we know that their heart is near God? Because they refrain from doing things by their own will. They follow God's will. How do we know their heart is far from God? Because they teach His doctrine, their own commandments, rather than the commandments of God. So you have religious people out here who protest, "Oh, I love God. Oh, I love God so much. I'm so close to God. And these things that I'm doing, they just make my relationship with Him so much better." And you say, "No, it doesn't." Well, you're not judging their heart in the sense of knowing what's going on inside of their head. But what they're doing is not in accord with God's will. And as such, they stand condemned in the practice of it. That's the point. And as such, it's not enough to say, honor with lips, but rather we must submit to God's will. And that's the key, and I think taught very clearly about that. Yes, Justin?
And it's okay to add, it's not okay to add and bind. Like if I, for whatever reason, wanted to keep a shaved head as part of the vow, I could do that. But I found it interesting over in chapter 23, Jesus is talking again to His disciples. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And they tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to do them, to move them with so much as a finger. But all the deeds that they do are to be noticed by men. They brought their phylacteries, etc., etc. They love the place of honor." But when you back up, it's talking about they were in the seat of Moses. They tie these heavy burdens and lay them on people. But in the verse in between there, he says, "Therefore, all that they tell you to do, do it and observe it. But don't do what they do, because they say things and do not do them." But that's interesting. So, all right, they want you to wash your hands. Do you have to wash your hands? No. Is it okay for them to bind it on you? No. Should you tell them that they can't bind it on you? Yes. But sometimes it's better to go ahead and do it. Because there's nothing wrong with washing your hands.
Yeah, that's something we talked about actually last week. We ended our discussion with it as far as things that we can do individually and are allowed to do individually. And I would equate that, I think a good way of illustrating that point, even with regard to a congregation, it would be with regard to traditions that we have as a congregation, as far as things that we have determined as a group are things that are expedient and helpful with regard to keeping God's commandments, and ways that we do it. And one of the things that comes across to me always whenever I go to places, and especially was evident when I took a trip to India, is how different certain parts of their worship is to our worship. In basically the way that it's done and the style of it. Nothing different with regard to what Scripture authorizes and requires of us, but different ways of doing things. And if I were to come in and say, basically, do it the Western way, and I would say, this is the way it's got to be done. I mean, this idea y'all have of walking around with a silk bag on the end of a stick to put your money in, that's not going to suit. We've got to get some baskets and pass it out, it could cause problems and cause divisions and also, I mean, there have been churches that have divided over whether on the Lord's table whether or not the bread is covered with a handkerchief or not. I mean, absurd things. They kind of regard the elevating of traditions, which
has
is
to be an iron tablecloth to cover the whole table.
Okay.
Of course, it's put there to keep flies out of the grape juice. But when they took it away, when they started air conditioning building, there was some churches did have a problem because they objected to them taking the cover off of the Lord's table.
And we've got to be careful about those kinds of ideas, because in so doing, we can be like Pharisees and elevating our own views and our own traditions to the level of God's law.
When I was a kid, there were a lot of things that it did, and people said, and I refer to that Sunday as our Sabbath. Well, it's not our Sabbath. It's not a holy day. But I can remember when they were told we couldn't use scissors to cut out anything. We couldn't play with cards on Sunday. A lot of things you couldn't do on Sunday, but you could do it the other time of the week. Well, of course, as we got older, we said, well, we don't see any objections to these things any day of the week. Well, then why can't we do it on Sunday? Well, of course, back in those days, the farmers, they didn't used to go to the fields and work on Sunday. They went to services, and they used that to rest. So that's why they called it their Sabbath, some of them. They didn't really mean to make it a religious day, but it's our Sabbath. But some people would misunderstand and would argue with you. Well, you can't do any. You can't work on Sunday. You can't do this on. Of course, I remember when we had the blue laws. When store, you could hardly buy anything on a Sunday except maybe gasoline.
I'm old enough to remember the blue laws. Barely, but I do remember. I wasn't real old.
The whole idea of the blue law was to let people go to church services. But when they got to where they didn't go, well, they said, well, what are you having the blue laws? Because most people don't go anyway.
Yeah. But I'm even more ancient than Josh is. Remember that last week?
You said after class last week that this class you were going to emphasize helpfulness with regard to tradition.
Helpfulness?
Yeah.
And I appreciate that, but to be honest, I don't even remember having said that, so I'll have to go back and listen to what I meant. And if there's anything worth saying, I'll say it next week. I tell you what, I'm going to ask God right now to put this on the back table. Would you mind going to put the back table in the altar? That's for the next week. And feel free to take one as you leave. And we'll stop right here. Pick up with number 11, unless after I listen I won't say something else. But other than that, we'll pick up 11 next time.